In Samuel chapter 2, we have this interesting story about Eli, who is old in age, and he has two sons. Eli is the priest of the tent, of the tabernacle. And his sons are participating in the priestly duties. And it says there that Eli found out that his sons were committing wickedness. They were having sexual immorality with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And that this had spread throughout all of the land, and people were gossiping about what was taking place with these priests. And Eli went to his sons and told them, "If you have an issue with a man and God is the one who intercedes on your behalf, what happens if you have an issue with God? Who will intercede on your behalf?" And they did not heed the warning to repent of their sin. And it says in 1 Samuel 2:25 the following, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." This message that I have entitled is called God's Sovereignty Over Unbelief. That even there, in this picture, God did not allow them to come to repentance because He had judged them to be put to death. That He was sovereign over, He was in control over how they responded. Now, when you think of the sovereignty of God, do we just think of it in terms of, yeah, God's over the weather. He's in control of the weather. So when the weather lady on TV says, "Well, Mother Nature," we go, "Wait a minute. It's God who does this." Or do we even say, yes, God is sovereign over the hearts of the kings and can move it like the streams of water? Or do we really believe that God is even sovereign not over only belief, but also over unbelief? Have you thought about whether with friends or family that you know who are very knowledgeable about the Bible, they have memorized Scripture, they can maybe even tell you more about it than you yourself, but they reject it. They don't go to church, they don't bow the knee to Jesus, they don't follow Him, and you think, how is it that they can have so much knowledge and understanding and yet they don't believe? Well, friends, it comes to whether or not God is sovereign over it. And that's why today, as we look at this passage, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. And John has been going through Jesus' life and showing His miracles, displaying His teaching, and the common theme has been God's sovereignty in saving His sheep, and also God's sovereignty and not having people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And as we look at this today, we're going to answer this question. Why do biblically literate unbelievers reject Christ? Why do scripturally informed non-Christians deny Jesus? So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 12, verses 37 through 43. John 12, 37 through 43. Our first of 3 points comes from verses 37 and 38. "Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Let's stop there. Our first of 3 points is this. Biblically literate unbelievers reject Christ because God has not revealed Himself to them. Scripturally informed non-Christians deny Jesus because the Lord has not disclosed Himself to them. Let's look at the context. Last week we talked about 4 things Jesus accomplished at the cross. And the first point was that He glorified the Father. The second point, he defeated Satan. The third point, when he was lifted up, his Christ being crucified, he draws his sheep, his people, to himself. And fourth, it was an admonition or a warning, an urgency to respond to by faith in Jesus while you still have light, while you still have time. Well, now he went away after that to hide himself, almost to say, this is what's going to happen when I go away. I'm going to be hidden. And then John gives us this commentary to help explain why, after we've studied this, why so many times have these Jewish people who have seen the signs and wonders, why have they rejected him continually? Well, let's look. Verse 37, John wrote, "Though he had done so many signs before them." Let's just go back over some of the signs, just as a refresher. There are 8 signs that have been reported here in the Gospel of John. First, in John 1, verses 47 through 51, Jesus sees Nathanael under the fig tree, even though Jesus isn't in that location. He's somewhere else, but he saw them because he's God. Second, John 2, Jesus turned water into wine. Third, in John 4, 46 through 54, he heals the official's son, even though he's several miles away from that son. Fourth, in John 5, he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, who had been an invalid for 38 years. Number 5, he feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Number 6, in John 6, he also walks on water. And the disciples see him walking on water in the middle of the night. Number 7, in John chapter 9, he heals the blind man who had been blind for many years. And number 8, in John chapter 11, the greatest of all the miracles, he takes Lazarus, who's been in the grave for 4 days, and raises him from the grave and gives him life. And he says, "Lazarus, come out." Think of all these miracles, and this isn't all of them, but if you saw these miracles and heard about them, wouldn't you think it was a shut case? Jesus is the Messiah. Let's praise and worship Him. Let's honor Him. Let's follow Him. And that's what John's saying, prefacing it. Even though these Jewish people have seen all of these miracles, let's go to verse 37 again. They still did not believe in Him. They continued in their unbelief. This word in the Greek is an active, habitual unbelief. It continues and continues and continues. No matter the signs, no matter the wonders, no matter the truth that they have experienced and seen or heard, they continue to be in unbelief. This also teaches human responsibility. They are responsible. They are in unbelief. They are held responsible for their unbelief and for rejecting Christ. And this is a pattern that we see throughout the Scriptures with the Jewish people. Remember in the wilderness with Moses leading them, this heritage of unbelief. They saw signs and wonders. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. And they walked on dry land. They didn't even have to have their muck boots on to walk over this land because they had parted it. God did. They saw bread come down from heaven, manna every morning. They saw a rock turned into water, a rock spewing water out of it. In Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4, it says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear.'" They have seen all these signs, all these wonders and miracles. They continue to be in unbelief. And the reason why, verse 4, the Lord has not given them the heart to understand. God hasn't given them a miraculous change to see, to believe, to know. And this is the same thing presently in this context. Verse 38 in John chapter 12. Why do they not believe? The so what? Verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So he's saying that this is to fulfill prophecy, that God has planned this. He planned for the unbelief of these Jews at the time of the Messiah coming, and that they are fulfilling that plan. And this was talked about in the book of Isaiah. This is a quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 1. If you know, Isaiah 53 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It foretells of Christ being rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and going to the cross to die for sinners. Well, in that verse, in the end of Isaiah 52, it talks about Christ going to, or God the Father exalting Christ. And then in verse 1, we pick up this theme right before it too, of Him being the servant of the Lord rejected. So the servant of the Lord is going to be rejected by the people, but the Father accepts Him and glorifies Him. And the question is, who has believed what He has heard from us? Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Implying the reason why these people are rejecting Him is because they have not been revealed the arm of the Lord. What is the arm of the Lord? It denotes power. It talks about the revelation of the gospel, of who God is. So you can have the scriptures, you can see and read, but God hasn't revealed Himself spiritually to you to understand, to think, and to know. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that, you know, the natural man does not spiritually know these things. He does not understand. Why? It's not because of a lack of knowledge or not being smart enough. It's a spiritual issue. It's a heart issue, a will issue. You must be born again and changed. And that this can only happen by a supernatural work of God to do it to someone. And that's the revelation that takes place of them knowing that God must reveal this truth to someone so that they can accept it and believe it and follow it. Here's what John Calvin says about this passage. But as this very circumstance might lead many persons to anxious and perplexing inquiry, how the Jews came to be so stupid that the power of God, though visible, produced no effect upon them, John proceeds further and shows that faith does not proceed from the ordinary faculties of men, but is an uncommon and extraordinary gift of God, and that this was anciently predicted concerning Christ, that very few would believe the gospel. This is why so many people have come forward, prayed a prayer, and are going to hell. This is why so many people have memorized Bible verses growing up, but they do not know the Lord personally. This is why there are many scholars who know Greek, the language of the New Testament, Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, and a little bit of Aramaic, and they have rejected the Scriptures time after time and are trusting in their human faculties instead of trusting in what God has revealed. It's because they're spiritually blind. And friends, we must be careful, we were talking about this in Sunday school, that we do not pit God's sovereignty against human responsibility. They are not enemies, they are friends. The Bible teaches both. The Jews are responsible for their unbelief. They are being judged by it. And every person today will be judged for their unbelief, for rejecting Christ. But the reason why we are in that state is because, one, we are sons and daughters of Adam, and we have original sin passed to us where we are in bondage to sin. And second, it's because of our own actual sins that we commit that we have hard hearts that reject the gospel. So we must not do this where we say, well, you know what? This is what unbelievers like to do. Well, if God planned it all out, how can He hold me responsible? We read that in Romans 9. Who are you, potter? or clay to say to the potter, "How dare you make me this way?" What right do we have to tell God how he made things? And that is the problem that people will take who are unbelievers. They will accuse God for them being unbelievers. But at the same time, we must not throw out the fact that God is sovereign over people coming to salvation. That without God doing a supernatural, miraculous work in your hearts and my heart, we will not trust this Word of God. We will not put our faith in Jesus Christ. We will not understand. We will not do what the Bible says. There's nothing that we can do through manipulation of music, emotions, through making people memorize Scripture, any of these things that will cause them to accept it. It's only through a supernatural work of God, which the arm of the Lord has been revealed to them, that they will accept it, believe it, and do it. Has that happened to you? Do you know the Lord? Does God reveal Himself to you? Are you born again? And do you see and trust in Jesus Christ? Or are you like the Jews who continue in unbelief? Our second point is this. Biblically literate unbelievers reject Christ because God has hardened their hearts. Scripturally informed non-Christians deny Jesus because the Lord has blinded their eyes. Let's look at verses 39 through 41. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So in response, we see here in verse 39, a hard truth. They could not believe. They could not. This means to possess capability, whether because of personal or external factors for experiencing or doing something. Can, am, able, be capable. They cannot do this. And why can they not do this? Because their hearts love sin. Because they are in bondage to sin. Because they love sin and they hate righteousness. They say hate godliness. They hate God. And that is why they will never choose to do this. The example we can use is, if you hate vegetables, when will you choose to eat vegetables? Freely. It's only when your hate for vegetables is removed and you are given a love for vegetables. In the same way, but in a spiritual way, we who love sin will never choose Christ. And the reason we love sin is given to us through, of course, the original sin as we talked about, but also it's our responsibility that we love sin. No one's holding a gun to our head and saying, "Love sin." No one's telling us, "You must commit sins." It is what we want and what we desire and what we choose to do. Therefore, we're incapable of choosing God unless our desires are changed. And we cannot change our desires as if we're a computer and can pull out the hard drive and put a new one in. That's something God must do. Now, some people will object to it, and there are some qualifications. And I got this from D.A. Carson, who's a scholar. We talked about earlier, human responsibility and God's sovereignty are not enemies. Second, God is not an evil sovereign who is condemning these Jews, condemning other people, and it's capricious. It's in a way that he is just saying, "You know what? I'm just going to spin the wheel. I really don't care." It's just done flippantly. No. God is good. He's righteous, and He does it according to His plan. And it's not done in a flippant way. It's not done in a way that doesn't take it seriously. Or He's not doing it because He wants to see people die, and He just gets a real kick out of it. No, not at all. God is good. And third, God's sovereignty brings us hope. If God isn't sovereign over unbelief, or over belief, what hope do we have when we share the gospel? What hope do we have that the power of the gospel will bring life? If God isn't sovereign over everything, then why pray? What's God going to do if He's not sovereign and powerful over all? If God is not sovereign over the hearts of kings and prime ministers and mayors, then why pray about the situation in North Korea? Why pray for your family member, for your friend who doesn't know the Lord? Why pray for those who are grieving? God's sovereignty brings us hope. That's opposed to the idea called open theism, where God doesn't know what's going on, and He's learning just as we're learning. He doesn't know how things are going to take place, and He's not really sovereign over it. He just responds and reacts. Friends, that does not bring us hope. That's chaos. So we must be careful to hold these tensions together of what is taught. Let's look at the quotation in verse 40. This quotation is from Isaiah 6, verse 10. And it says, He has blinded their ears, or eyes, and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Let's go to Isaiah 6 to see the context of this. Isaiah 6 is one of the most familiar passages of the book of Isaiah, probably the most familiar. It starts off saying that King Uzziah has died, but that the Lord is still on His throne. And then what we have is Isaiah sees this vision, and he sees into heaven, or the temple. There are different views on this. But he sees these seraphim that have the six wings, and he sees them around the Lord, and they're singing holy, or saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And how does Isaiah respond to seeing a glimpse of the glory of God with these seraphims spreading their wings? His immediate reaction is this: "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." He sees the glory of God, and that immediately shows him his sin, his iniquity, his transgression, that he is unholy. And he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is the context of this. And after this, a seraphim goes and flies and gets a burning coal from the altar and puts it on his lips and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Saying, your sin has been removed by this action. And, you know, showing forward to the sin that will be removed by faith in Jesus Christ, who's put on the altar, which is the cross, and His blood is applied to us to heal us. And then immediately after that, the Lord's saying, who's going to go do these things? Who's going to go tell the people about this judgment that's coming? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And then God tells him the type of ministry that he'll undertake. It's not going to be a ministry that is fruitful. It's not going to be a ministry that sees many converts. Instead, it's going to be a ministry where people will reject him. And that's where this quotation comes from. If you start in verse 9 of Isaiah 6, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." He's saying that God has raised up Isaiah to go and share this message, but that the people he's sharing with are not going to believe. And it is part of His sovereign will and plan that they will not believe. They will continue to be blind and deaf and mute to the Word of God. That is the context of what is quoted if we go back to John 12, verse 40. Let's look at it. He has blinded their eyes. This is to cause someone to no longer have the capacity of understanding. Harden their heart to cause someone to be completely unwilling to learn and to accept new information. And if you know about the heart in Hebrew understanding, the heart is the center of your will, of your desires, of your emotions. So he's saying, you do not desire, you do not will, you do not want to understand. Your heart has become calloused, has become hardened, it no longer will accept, it will not even consider or to that a person is wrong, that they do not understand or know what is going and taking place. This hardening of hearts happened also with Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 7, did it not? God said, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." Also, Romans 9, 17 through 18, what Brother Tom read, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Now you have to understand, this hardening is simply God removing the grace of the reins of not allowing them to go to their hearts, going to the great desires that they have, which is to completely renounce God. It's God giving them over to a reprobate mind as a consequence for their continual unbelief, rejection. They've had such great light. And he's saying, no, I'm going to remove my grace. I'm going to remove it all to where you will fully embrace all that you want. You are getting your heart's desire, and that will lead you to hell. That's what God is saying. And that is what's taken place. It happened in Isaiah's day, and then it happened in Jesus' day. Why did these Jews not believe? God did not give them a heart to believe. He also removed His grace from them, to the reins, and He let them go. As horses, they went and ran and completely left the grace of God. Therefore, they did not hear, they did not see, they were blind. They were condemned for rejecting these miracles. And later on, this verse from Isaiah is used in Acts chapter 28. Not only was it in the past, not only was it in Jesus' day, but Paul says the reason why you who are Jews keep rejecting the gospel is because you have been set aside for this. Acts 28:28 says, "Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen," as opposed to the Jews at that time. They will listen. It continued in Paul's day. Friends, God is sovereign over unbelief. This was His plan. This was His purpose, that these Jews at this time would not believe, despite the signs, wonders, and miracles in Isaiah's day, in Jesus' day, and in Paul's day, and even in our day. Let's look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Now this is a fascinating verse. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory. There's debate whether or not that's God the Father or Jesus. I think this is Jesus. So he's saying he saw the glory of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 6. This would be the pre-incarnation vision of Christ, of His glory. And it spoke of Him, spoke of Jesus. So what he's saying is, remember, it was the Lord Yahweh on the throne in Isaiah 6. And now, John is saying that Isaiah saw Jesus, which means Jesus is Yahweh. You see that connection? Why is that important? When the Jehovah's Witness knocks at your door, take them to these verses. Start in John 12, verse 41, and say, "Who is this?" "Well, this is Jesus." Then take him to Isaiah 6 and say, "Well, who is that?" "That's Yahweh, the Lord," which means Jesus is Yahweh. And use their translation. Use their translation. It'll work there. This is a great verse to show us and teach us that Jesus is God. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. When we talk about people who reject the gospel and these things with great learning, one of the immediate people that come to mind is Bart Ehrman. Some of you may have heard of him. He is a graduate from Moody Bible Institute, where I went to for my master's, but he went there for his undergraduate. He graduated from Wheaton College, which is a broadly evangelical Christian school. And then he went to another place on the East Coast. And he knows the languages. He has a PhD. He teaches at Duke University, I believe, the Divinity School. And he is one of the greatest critics against Christianity today. Despite being exposed to Christian theology at Moody Bible Institute that was orthodox, despite having Greek and Hebrew probably, and being raised in a Christian culture, he has utterly rejected it. And now he writes books attacking the historicity of the Scriptures, the New Testament. He tries to twist it to say that it taught other things than what it said. Why? How can this man, who's had more learning than all of us, who knows the Bible better than you or I, reject it? It's because God has sovereignly caused him to have eyes not to see, ears not to hear, and a heart not to confess. That is why. And it's the same with us today, friends. Who of you know of sinners, know of people who know so much, but yet they continue to reject the Scriptures? Maybe it's you yourself. You have grown up in a Christian home. You have had great understanding. You've memorized the Bible. You've heard thousands of sermons, and yet you do not believe. Or your friends, your family, your neighbors, your co-workers, they have Christian lingo, Christianese, and yet they do not understand. This is part of God's sovereign plan. But this is also a call to come to the Lord Jesus Christ while you still have time. You are still responsible to come, even though you do not desire to come. Call out to the Lord to change your heart, to give you new eyes, to give you new ears. Because one day, and that could be today, God could just say, I've had enough. I've given you over to your desires. There will not be another day. You are going to fully embrace all that you want. I will let go of all restraints, and you will have it all. And we must understand, friends, a person's unbelief does not thwart God's plan. A person who rejects Jesus Christ, God is using it for His glory, for His plans, and for His purposes. The Jews rejecting Jesus brought glory to God because through that rejection He was crucified and brought sinners to salvation. His rejection brought glory because the Gentiles came in to come and to accept, and it spread throughout the world. Even just the rejection of Jesus Christ is part of His plan because it displays His justice. That those people who have not come to bow the knee will get what they have earned, which is justice. And then those that God has graciously given salvation will get what they didn't earn, which is mercy. And it displays both to us of God's character. So we must not think that this is stopping God's plan. No, everything is part of God's plan. Even unbelief. Finally, the last point, number three, biblically literate unbelievers reject Christ because they love man's glory more than God's. Scripturally informed non-Christians deny Jesus because they desire man's honor more than God's. Let's look at verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You have this group of people who believe, but they were afraid to publicly identify with that belief. This isn't the first time this has happened. In John 7:13, you had people who, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. You also had that incident with the blind man when he was healed and they went and talked to the parents of the blind man. It says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So what was their reaction? We don't know. Talk to him. They knew, but they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue for saying what they knew. So, these people do not want to receive discipline. You have those who are in authority, and they know that Jesus is God. They know that they believe that, but they do not want to receive persecution. They don't want to have the synagogue discipline. They don't want to have their peers to see them as being odd and to lose social standing. The peer pressure was too much, and so they kept quiet. Now, everyone didn't do this. There are two positive examples. One is Nicodemus, who, well, in chapter 3, he went by night to see Jesus. But in chapter 7, he actually spoke up to the Sanhedrin to say, wait a minute, we need to have a proper trial here. And then Joseph of Arimathea, he actually took Jesus' body and buried it. So there were positive examples. But for most, they love the glory of man more than the glory of God. Now, the glory of man can be translated as the praise, the honor, or reputation. They wanted to be seen praiseworthy, honorable, have good reputation in the eyes of man, and not thinking about doing so in the eyes of God. So, they loved that glory. They loved that peer pressure. They loved that praise more than looking to the glory and to the praise and to the honor that comes from God. They love that more. Therefore, they did not speak. They did not say. And I would say that they were not true Christians. Earlier in John chapter 12, if we go to John 12, 25, which I preached on a few weeks ago, Jesus said, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. These people love their life, love their glory, love their praise for man. Therefore, they will lose it instead of hating it and loving the glory that comes from God. Verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. But if you don't serve me, if you don't die to yourself, if you don't die to try to save your life, your reputation, being seen as well-liked in the eyes of men, then you will not receive eternal life. This is a fruit of following Christ, of being born again, that even dying to self, dying to your reputation, dying to your friends and social standing will come to those who really, truly are born again and follow Jesus. This is a pseudo-faith by these people. They are not true disciples. In church history, there was an issue in the 1500s where John Calvin, who was French but fled to Geneva and became a pastor there in Switzerland, he was corresponding with French people who were Protestants back in France. And France was a Roman Catholic country, and there was high persecution for these Protestants who were known as Huguenots. Well, some of them, what they would do is on Sunday, they would go to the Catholic Church, they would participate in the Mass, they would sit and act like outwardly they were there, and then they would meet separately as Protestants to worship properly. And Calvin had a name for them. He called them the Nicodemonites after Nicodemus, which really was a bad, because Nicodemus later did profess publicly. But he called them the Nicodemonites. Here you are, going under the cover of night, worshiping Jesus, but you're going to the idolatrous Mass and doing it with all these unbelievers. You are having a two-faced faith. You need to stop being silent. You have two options. Either publicly profess and renounce the Catholic Church and worship Jesus as a true follower and take the persecution that will come, or flee the country and go somewhere else. But you cannot be silent and go along with everything else because of fear of man and the glory of man. People didn't like that. I'm afraid we're approaching that in our country today. Which one are you? Are you one who will try to have it both ways, to be silent while also a worshiper of God? Do you try to hide that you are a Christian in order to keep praise and honor from men? Are you trying to keep your reputation? Or do you delay baptism or church membership out of a fear of man because you don't want to have that association? You want to have, yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to be too involved so I can have deniability. For those of you who are in the workplace, do you show your disapproval for filthy language, crude jokes? What's going to happen when they start asking you to call a man a woman and a woman a man? Well, the pressure to put food on your table outweigh the convictions of the Word of God. Or this homosexual marriage. Or fornication that people indulge in. Whatever it is, there are all so many other things. But this is coming before us. And especially as Midwestern folk who don't like to rock the boat, our temptation is to keep our mouths shut and just not say anything. Or just try to go along with it. Even if it causes us to compromise. Do you fear the glory of man? Or do you prize the glory of man or the glory of God more? What do you desire? What do you want? What do you want to have at the end of your life when you come before the Lord? Do you want to have well done, good and faithful servant? Or you are a compromiser to the things of God? You loved the man's praise more than my praise. Are you afraid to read the Bible and talk about God in public? Are you afraid to witness, give a tract, or talk to people about Jesus that they might reject and persecute? Or are you afraid to say some tough things to people from the Scriptures who profess to be Christians and say, well, this is what the Bible says. Have you thought about it? Because we don't want that backlash. Friends, we have to ask ourselves, do we love the glory of God more than the glory of man? Are we a true disciple who has our mind set upon heaven, or is it set upon earth? Because that is what is the dividing line that's going to increasingly divide us, those who profess to be Christians but who are not, who stay silent because they do not want to have the praise, the reputation, they do not want to have their jobs removed, they don't want to have doors of opportunity shut. Or are we going to be those who say, this is temporary, God's glory is forever. And I and my household are with God on this one, even if it means I have no job, even if I have no access to me to Social Security because I'm a Christian, so now they're going to take that away, or I'm not going to have access to all these other benefits that I could have if I would just bow the knee. I'm not going to get my promotion. I'm not going to have the family and friends that I want. What is it going to be for us? Are we going to be silent? Or are we going to pursue the glory of God, His praise, His honor, and be faithful to our convictions, even if it means persecution, even if it means dishonor, even if it means people yelling shame, shame, shame to us, when God is saying, well done. You have stood strong. You will get the crown of thorns. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are sovereign over all things, including unbelief. That You are sovereign over the temptations that come for us to love the glory of man more than the glory of God. We ask, God, that You would help us to have before us Your glory, and that we would die to ourselves, we renounce our reputation, we renounce the peer pressure, we renounce being liked and praised by men, because we know that the glory that comes from You is eternal and is infinite. Now, Lord, we just thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.